We are coming back to our biblical overview for this evening. For the sake of those who haven't been with us for all of this, we've started a good while back now, just giving a overview of the contents of the different books of the Bible, and we've worked our way into the New Testament, and we've arrived at Romans tonight. It's trying to give a general view of what the contents of the books are and what the major themes are and some of the important applications that we want to draw out of them. Sometimes just going through one book in a session, sometimes going through two or three, and in one case I think we covered, 13 when we did all the minor prophets in one session. But we're going to work on Romans tonight, which in some ways is more difficult than even doing some of the lengthy Old Testament books, for the simple fact that there is so much theological treasure contained in Romans that you want to stop and preach upon just about every text that we're going to mention. But we won't be able to do that, so we'll try to move as quickly as we can, but try to bring out some of the major themes in it. But before we do that, we had some questions on the book of Acts from our last overview, and I want to address those very quickly before moving on into our study of Romans. So the question notebook is down there in case anybody has any questions from Romans for next month when we come back to this. And if you want to be studying ahead and looking ahead to what we'll be going over, Lord willing, the first Wednesday in July, we'll be looking at 1 and 2 Corinthians, God willing. Okay, first question from the book of Acts. Was Paul a Jew and a Roman citizen at the same time? Or why was Paul a Jew and a Roman citizen at the same time? Well, you didn't have to be from the city of Rome or immediately connected to them to be a Roman citizen. They would extend the privileges and the immunities of Roman citizenship to those who were not Romans or even necessarily inhabitants of the Italian peninsula. There were actually three different ways by which somebody could become a Roman citizen. Of course, this question comes up because we know that Paul was a Roman citizen. But a person could be made a Roman citizen by rendering some outstanding service to the empire, maybe if they performed valiantly in a battle on behalf of the Roman armies or something of that nature. They could be awarded Roman citizenship. You could buy Roman citizenship. You could purchase it. It was evidently something very expensive to buy into, but it could be purchased for a large amount of money. Or you could inherit it. In other words, you could be born into it. If your parents were Roman citizens, then you would inherit Roman citizenship by your birth. And very clearly, that's what happened with Paul, because you remember as he was objecting when they were getting ready to beat him there in Jerusalem in the fortress of Antonia, that he told them that he was a Roman citizen, and it was illegal for them to beat a Roman citizen without him having been condemned by a legal method. And the chief captain said, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom," so he had paid for his citizenship, and Paul said that I was free-born, which tells us that his parents were Roman citizens. And we don't know how they became Roman citizens. My best guess would be that since they were from Tarsus, and Tarsus was a seacoast trading town, a lot of merchandising going on there, quite likely they were involved in trade and were financially successful and had purchased Roman citizenship. Now, that's just a guess, that's just speculation, but it's probably the safest guess to make in the case of Paul. Second question, in light of passages such as Deuteronomy 13, it's one of those passages where the Lord commands the people not to tolerate anybody who's advocating idolatry or trying to turn the people after false gods. In light of passages such as Deuteronomy 13, wouldn't the Pharisees and Saul have been doing God's will in persecuting and killing Christ and his followers if Christ had not been, and proven he was, who he claimed to be? And of course, the obvious answer is yes. Because as we've been seeing through the Gospel of John in our studies, Christ was always making claims that certainly would have been blasphemous if they were not the absolute truth. Such claims as we studied not long ago from chapter 10, verse 30, when he said, "I and my Father are one," the Jews rightly understood that if he was just a mere man like they were, that that would have been a blasphemous claim. But of course, he was showing that he was Israel's Messiah by the mighty works that he was doing, by fulfilling prophecies in their very presence, and of course by his incomparable teaching. Certainly the Pharisees and the religious leaders had a right to examine the claims of Christ or of John the Baptist or anybody who set himself forward as a preacher. They had a right to test who they were and what they were saying. But their great error was that they prejudiced themselves from the very outset and ignored all evidence contrary to what they already believed. It didn't matter how many miracles Christ did, and as we're going to be seeing as we work our way through John chapter 11, even when he raises Lazarus from the dead, even that didn't do anything except harden their hearts even further against Christ. Last question is about Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Why did Stephen start? This is about Stephen's long oration that he makes there in Acts chapter 7 before he's stoned to death. Why did Stephen start with the history of Abraham when he made his last defense? Wasn't he a little long-winded and roundabout? Of course, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so didn't he say all the right things? Well, to answer the first part of that, I would say that Abraham would be a natural starting place for a Jew, because that's where the Jewish nation began, was with God calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and promising to give him a seed in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So it was natural that Stephen would go back to Abraham to begin his sermon. But if you read through Acts chapter 7 carefully, Stephen's intention is to show his persecutors that they were following in the footsteps of their unbelieving, persecuting forefathers. That's why he brings up their sins in the wilderness and their idolatries throughout the ages. And although it does seem long-winded to us, because I think the chapter is 60 verses long, and that seems like a long time to read for us, he could have gone on a whole lot longer with the many sins of Israel throughout the age. But as the question indicates, Stephen certainly was speaking under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and I think he more than proved the point that he was seeking to make, and gave a good testimony to the Lord, which, of course, he ended up sealing with his blood. The historical accounts of the New Testament end there in the book of Acts, and that brings us up to the book of Romans, which we're going to be looking at tonight. I do want to stop and have a moment of prayer and ask God's blessing upon the teaching tonight before we begin. Our gracious Father, we thank you for bringing us here together tonight. And once again, our hearts are sorrowful at the loss of one of our dear loved ones and the one who has been with us, for some of us, like myself, even longer than we have been here. But we thank you for her good testimony, and that you have kept and preserved her unto the end and have brought her unto yourself. Please comfort the hearts of those who are grieving, and encourage us in the knowledge of your grace, and that those who do sleep in Jesus will be raised up again and brought up to glory with him to inherit the new heaven and the new earth. Help us as we continue in this earthly pilgrimage in dealing with the sorrows and trials of life. I pray that you would bless us in our study of this such a wonderful book tonight, that it would be a great encouragement to us. Lord, for those who have been indifferent about the case of their souls, I pray that you would awaken them, that they would take up this book of Romans and begin studying it and see how God saves sinners. Please bless us, we pray, and sanctify us through thy truth, for thy word is truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. At the end of the book of Acts, in chapter 28, we found Paul actually in the city of Rome under house arrest, but Luke tells us that he was not severely restrained, but he was actually preaching and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, and no man forbidding him. Now, we are not certain what became of Paul after that, because that's where Luke's narrative ends. There are some of the church historians who say that Paul was released and went on further missionary journeys before being arrested again and brought back to Rome, where he later suffered martyrdom. And while we don't really have any particular reason to doubt that that's true, that's not part of the inspired record, so we don't have to base anything on that necessarily. We do know, however, that this epistle to the Romans, which we are taking up tonight, was written before Paul ever arrived in Rome. You can see that both in chapter 1 and in chapter 15, how he is expressing his desire to come to Rome and to meet the saints there. So we know that it was written before he was arrested in Jerusalem and then sent up to Caesarea and finally sent on that adventurous journey across the Mediterranean before they finally arrived in Rome after first suffering shipwreck at Malta. So he did ultimately arrive in Rome, probably a few years after this epistle had already been sent there. Now, whether this was sent to one particular church or whether there were different groups of believers in that large metropolitan area, we're not quite certain. Paul doesn't name them as a church, but he simply addresses it in chapter 1, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God called to be saints. Whether they were all gathered together into one church body, we don't necessarily know, and I suppose it's not important for us to know. So the gospel was already in Rome before Paul arrived there. Very likely what happened is that some of those people who were in attendance at the day of Pentecost, among whom were named some strangers of Rome, as we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 10, very likely some of them who were converted to Christ went to Rome and carried the gospel with them. And so Paul is writing this not as a first introduction to the gospel, but to correct some theological controversies and to deal with them, particularly strife between Jews and Gentiles, and to explain the gospel perhaps more clearly than they understood it at the present moment. As to the question of when Romans was written, we do know, as I've already said, that it was written before Paul was taken to Rome, and since it's generally agreed that Paul arrived in Rome around 62 AD, had to have been sometime before that. There is general agreement that it was written from the city of Corinth while Paul was ministering there, and also that it was carried from Corinth to Rome by Phoebe, the Christian woman, the servant of the church in Cenchrea, who Paul mentions in 16:1. And the reason that it's believed that that Phoebe carried the letter is because Paul commends Phoebe to them and tells them to receive her because she had been a helper to himself and to the Lord's churches. And so it's assumed that she was carrying this epistle with her when she went to Rome. Estimates as to the date of the writing of Romans range from just a very short period of time, sometime between 55 and 60 AD. As I can gather, it appears that the most modern estimates are around the year 57. But it was almost certainly sometime in that five-year time period, between 55 and 60. The author, of course, is the Apostle Paul, who was introduced to us in the book of Acts, at first as Saul of Tarsus, a fervent and bitter enemy of the Christian faith, and then, after he encountered Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, where he was heading up to Damascus to arrest and persecute more of the Lord's saints, Christ struck him down and brought him into his service, and he became one of the most passionate advocates of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has ever walked the face of the earth. It was Paul who was primarily responsible for carrying the gospel throughout the Gentile regions of the Roman Empire. Some have estimated that he traveled more than 10,000 miles in his several missionary journeys. And while that doesn't seem like a great amount of travel to us in an age of automobiles and air travel, in a day where most people probably didn't leave their homes and go more than a few miles from their own homes, that was a tremendous amount of travel, and much of it under very dangerous circumstances as well. Now, it's become something of a sport among New Testament critical scholars in the past 150 to 200 years to question the Pauline authorship of many of the epistles that bear his name, but even most of the unbelieving and skeptical scholars still acknowledge that Romans is an authentic work of the Apostle Paul. And we're not too bothered by any of that, being convinced of the divine inspiration of Scripture, to say nothing of the genius and theological skill of our Apostle to the Gentiles. We don't need the validation of skeptical scholarship to buttress our confidence that the book of Romans is indeed a work of a genuine apostle of Christ, nor that it is, in fact, an inspired document. Indeed, what uninspired man could have ever penned such a document as Romans is? The importance of this epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Romans, could scarcely be overstated. It probably was not the first New Testament epistle that was ever written, but it rightly deserves the first place in rank. There's a reason why, just about as long as the New Testament church has collected the New Testament into one body, that Romans has taken the first place among the collection of epistles. And that is because of the immeasurable value of its contents. And from the very earliest days, the church has recognized that Romans holds a very special place in the canon of Scripture. Chrysostom, the golden-mouthed preacher of the early church, is said to have valued Romans so highly that he had it read to him twice every week. Now that's a lot of filling your mind with the Epistle to the Romans. Romans has been a means of instruction and conversion to countless multitudes over the generations, and we cannot help but add that two of the great giants of the faith, in fact, certainly if you're going to do a rank of the most important Christians in the whole history of the church, these two would be in the top five. Augustine, the great bishop of Hippo, and Martin Luther, the German reformer, both trace their conversion to the teaching of the book of Romans. Augustine was converted by Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. As he was under great distress of conscience and soul, he came across the words, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." And that's what the Lord used to convert him to Christ. And he was greatly used of the Lord in many ways. And Martin Luther was converted by the very text that we want to take for our jumping off place tonight. If you're going to preach an overview of Romans, I suppose just about anybody would choose these two verses, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And Luther was known to say that when he finally understood what it meant that the just shall live by faith, he said it was like the doors of heaven had opened and he had walked in, because he had been sunk down in a religion that was telling him that you have to keep trying and trying and trying to be as holy as you possibly can. And even then, at your very best, you're probably going to have to burn in purgatory over a long period of time. But when he realized that a sinner could be saved by simple faith in Jesus Christ, it was like walking through the doors of heaven. Now, we certainly would not say that any book of Scripture is more inspired than another, but it cannot be denied that the subjects that some books of Scripture treat gives them a particular significance to us. A seeking sinner who is desiring to know how to be saved, we would probably recommend to begin in the Gospel of John, because Christ is set forth there page after page as the one way of salvation, and it illustrates faith in Christ for us in such a beautiful variety of ways, and shows a sinner how he can be saved simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you want to understand how God saves sinners, you need to begin in the book of Romans. People who get their doctrine of salvation from by beginning in other parts of the Scripture usually are going to go astray. Because the great question of the Scripture is the question that was posed in the book of Job: how shall a man be just with God? How can a sinful, dying man who knows how imperfect and corrupted his nature is, how can he be made right with a God who is absolutely impeccably holy? Well, the book of Romans tells you how that answer can be provided. This book comes closer to a systematic exposition of the gospel than any other in the New Testament, particularly in chapters 3 through 10. Paul carefully lays out the hopelessness of man in sin, and then how God saves sinners, not by giving him a better character and expecting him to live up to a better character, but by justifying ungodly, wicked men through the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is received by faith alone. Romans is unique also in that, although it is not an exceptionally lengthy book, in Romans we find the most thorough treatment of several vital New Testament doctrines. This really just occurred to me this week, but if you stop and think about it, I believe you'll see that I'm right. Let me just name off a few doctrines that we treasure and hold very dearly, and which are preached regularly from this pulpit. And I think if you think about it just for a minute, you'll see that Romans has the clearest teaching on these doctrines of any book in all of Scripture. Justification, without a question. Imputation. Federal headship. The relationship between the law and the gospel. Adoption. The Holy Spirit. Some of these doctrines, you could go to other places and say that they are at least the equal of Romans. You could, certainly with the Holy Spirit, you could go back to John chapters 14 through 16. But I don't think that that's goes into much more depth than we have in Romans 8. Election is set forth more clearly in Romans than in any other place in the Scripture. The position of Jew and Gentile in the church and in God's program for the future. And even on the practical side of things, the doctrine of Christian liberty is set forth with more clarity in Romans than perhaps anywhere else in the Scripture, other than maybe 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. Now, these topics are all touched upon in other books, but they receive their most thorough handling in the pages of Romans. It is little wonder that the most worn pages in the church Bibles and the pews of Reformed churches are usually to be found in Romans. I've had church Bibles where, especially around chapter 8 and chapter 3, it's so got marked up and got ink stains all over it, because we're always in those passages. We're always going back to them because of how clearly they set forth the doctrine of salvation for us. So our analysis of the contents of this book will of necessity be brief and unable to do justice to the richness and depth to be found in it. I've listened to all of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' recorded sermons when he went on an exposition of Romans on Friday evenings at Westminster Chapel. He had 366 sermons from Romans, but that's only part of it. He actually didn't finish. He was actually about halfway through chapter 14 when he was diagnosed with cancer and resigned his pastorate there at Westminster Chapel. So undoubtedly, he would have went far past 400 sermons from Romans if the Lord had blessed him to continue. By the way, I highly recommend those. If you have time to listen to 366 sermons, those would be some good ones for you to listen to. But this little overview that we're doing tonight, it's really the same purpose I have in mind as we've had all the way through this. I want to whet your appetite for this part of the Scripture. And in some ways, I would recommend this more highly than almost any other part, because if you want to know how you can be saved and how God will save you, here is where you come to know how God saves sinners and how He, in marvelous grace, saves people who deserve nothing from Him but wrath and everlasting indignation. So, I beg your forgiveness in anticipation as we begin going through this, because there will probably be some texts and some lengthier passages that you'll wish that I'd spent a little more time on instead of going on to something else. But the fact is, we're not going to be able to spend very much time on anything, because we could stop at almost any point in this book and preach any number of sermons. But we're going to just give a brief overview of it, and then I highly recommend you to do your own reading and studying of Romans in the days to come, along with getting yourself ready for 1 and 2 Corinthians next month. So, in chapter 1, the introduction is in verses 1 through 15, an introduction laden with several important the term I came up with is theological appetizers. Paul is just giving his greetings, really, to the Roman church, but he says a lot of things that could spark many wonderful sermons. We're not going to go through and look at all of those, because that would eat up too much of our time. But where we took up in our reading this evening in verses 16 and 17 is really where he starts to get into the meat of the epistle. Here Paul tells them that he's planning to come to Rome. He's ready to preach the gospel in Rome. And he says that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Dr. Lloyd-Jones would frequently say, as he preached on this verse and then alluded back to it many times, he would say, not only that Paul was unashamed, but he was very proud of this gospel. And that's a good use of the term proud. If you want to be proud of something, be proud of this gospel that Paul preached and which we believe. He says that he is unashamed of this gospel of Christ. He's ready to preach it in the very heart of heathen power, because this is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Greek. And the Greek there simply means Gentile, anybody who is not a Jew. And that's something important for you to get hold of, because much of Romans is written, probably we could say all of Romans is written, in view of the controversies between Jew and Gentile. Because the Jews regularly believed that a Gentile had to become some kind of a proselyte to Judaism, even as Christians, in order to be saved. And Paul is trying to destroy that once and for all. To understand Paul rightly, you do have to understand that when he talks about Jew and Gentile, those are really the only two families of mankind to Paul. He doesn't divide us up into red and yellow, black and white, or however other many divisions you want to make. It's just Jews, the people that God called from the family of Abraham, and then everybody else, the Gentiles. But what he wants us to see is that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're saved the same way. What is the great thing about this gospel that he is unashamed of? Therein, verse 17, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And he follows up by quoting from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by faith. What you must understand, if you're going to get Romans right, is beginning in verse 17, and you'll see the phrase, the righteousness of God, many times later on in the epistle, he's not just talking about God's righteous character, the fact that God is holy and free from sin. He's talking about the righteousness of God, which is given as a gift to those who believe in Christ. We'll talk about that a little more as we go forward. Why is this gospel message so important? Why do we need it so much? Well, he begins to answer that in verse 18, and this runs all the way through the middle of chapter 3. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, and that word hold there means suppress, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What does he mean that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Well, he means that men, by their very nature, because we have been made in the image of God, even those who are not born into what you might call a Christian country or under Christian influence, nonetheless, all men have an innate knowledge of certain truths about God. And what Paul names here is his eternal power and Godhead. The fact that there is a great and glorious Creator who is righteous and holy, men have an innate sense of that, even if they don't have actual copies of the Scripture. But they suppress that, and they manifest their rebellion against it by turning to idolatry. That's the argument that he's going to make throughout the rest of chapter 1. This can be seen both in the personal lives of men. You see some people, they start out pretty well, but then they begin to go into sin. Maybe they were raised in a Christian home and under Christian influence, but the more they sin, the more they turn against God, then they begin to go into false religion or maybe atheism or something like that, and very quickly you find them worshiping and serving the creature instead of the Creator, and generally you will find them involved in a whole lot of the sins that are named here in the rest of the chapter. But you don't just see it in individual human beings, you see it in the progress, or better put, the retrogression of human societies away from the knowledge of God, which has been repeated again and again throughout history ever since Adam's fall. Why did God send a flood to wipe out almost all of mankind? Because mankind did exactly what's laid out here in Romans 1. And why is this nation beginning to come under the judgment of God? Well, if you can't read Romans 1 and see that we are a living illustration of Romans 1, then I don't know if I can help you very much. Paul describes how men boasted of their wisdom, but they became fools and did the most foolish thing that human beings could possibly do. They bowed down and worshiped something that was created rather than worshiping the Creator that made it. That is the height of foolishness and wickedness. That is the very essence and heart of idolatry. And because of this, God executed the worst judgment upon them that he possibly could. And no, I'm not talking about the flood. I'm not talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. But if you look with me in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up. That's the very worst thing. That's the very worst judgment that God can execute on somebody. Not volcanoes, not riots in the streets, not earthquakes, not flood and fire and all the things that we could name, but for God to give us up to our own heart's desires and exercise no more restraint upon our wicked hearts, that's the very worst thing that God can do to us. And the reason you're seeing such wickedness and lawlessness in the streets of this city is because God is giving men up to the wickedness and the violence and the vileness of their own characters. This is what men become when God looses his hand of restraint. You see a great commentary on that in Genesis. Why did the world get so bad that God would destroy it with a flood? What did God say? My spirit shall not always strive with man. He took away the restraint of his spirit from them, and so the earth became so violent and so wicked that he wiped them out in a flood. And, as probably we all know very well, the prime example of the depth of degradation to which men sink when God gives them up to vile affections, as the great example of that, Paul names both female and male homosexuality. And contrary to what lying liberal religious people will tell you, that's not just homosexuality in a religious context. That's all sodomy, homosexuality of any kind, practiced by men or women, practiced between two consenting adults or among whatever combinations you want to name. It's all vileness and evil in God's sight, and it is whenever that is accepted in society, it is a sign of God's wrath and judgment against that society. Of course, he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verses 29 through 32 to give a very ugly list of the sins which characterized the heathen world. Now, all of Paul's Jewish readers would have said a hearty amen to everything that he says in verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1. They would have said, yep, that's the Gentiles to a T. You have described the Gentiles perfectly. But in chapter 2, Paul turns his fire on the Jews and demonstrates their hypocrisy in condemning the Gentiles because they themselves did not keep the law of God. Now, the Jewish mindset was, and anybody who has done very much reading on how the Jews thought and what their opinions were knows, that they thought just because they had the law of God, that made them superior to the Gentiles. In fact, it was one of their legends that the reason they got the law was because God had offered it to everybody else, but they were the only ones who were smart enough to take it. But Paul shows that having the law does not make you superior to the Gentiles. In fact, in verses 14 and 15, he says that Gentiles who live up to the light of nature, that they have, even apart from God's written scripture, that conscience, that inward sense of right and wrong that all men have, whether they have the Bible or not. A Gentile who lived up to the light of nature was more acceptable with God than a Jew who had the law but did not obey it. And in fact, in verses 28 and 29, he concludes that the true Jew, the spiritually circumcised person, as opposed to just a person who has a mark in the flesh, is not somebody descended from Abraham, but the man whose heart has been circumcised by the power of God. Now, this is all very unpopular today, and every humanist would be outraged by the way that Paul presents human nature, but I don't see how you can look at humanity around you and come to any other conclusion than what Paul comes to. You have to be dishonest about yourself and about the world around you. Paul states plainly in chapter 3 and verse 9 what all of this is about. He's dealing with some objections, and Paul constantly uses a question and answer format in Romans to get his theological points across. But in the latter part of verse 9, he tells you what's been going on in chapters 1 and 2. We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Maybe this won't mean anything to you, but this is important to me because a while back I was watching a debate between a Reformed Baptist and a Roman Catholic. And this Roman Catholic was arguing against justification by faith, because it's very obvious that what Paul teaches in Romans 4 and 5 is not what the Council of Trent advocates and what the Roman Church holds to this day. And so this fellow was going back to chapter 2 and verse 13, where Paul says, "Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." And so he said, see, Paul is teaching justification there just as much as he is in chapters 3, 4, and 5. So your doing has something to do with justification. What you need to do, if somebody ever presents an argument like that to you, is say, Paul tells you what he's talking about in chapters 1 and 2 here in 3:9. He has proven, that was what he was in the process of doing, was proving that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. He's not telling you in chapter 2 how you can be justified. That's not the point of chapter 2. He's proving to the Jews that you are not justified by your obedience to the law. So, after saying, we've proven that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, Paul proves it a little bit more by giving a lengthy litany of quotations from the Old Testament to illustrate the dreadful condition of man in sin. And then after concluding in verse 19 that all the world is guilty before God, then and only then does he begin to show the great remedy to mankind's sin problem. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, there's our phrase again, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now the law is God's standard of righteousness. So how are you going to get the righteousness of God without the law? Well, again, I remind you that the righteousness of God here is not just speaking of God's moral character, but rather of this righteousness that he gives as a free gift to sinners, making of sinful and defiled men fit inheritors of eternal life. You don't get righteous, according to Paul's doctrine of justification, you don't get righteous by improving your character and fabricating a righteousness of your own. Somebody else fabricates a righteousness for you, and it is given to you as a free gift. This righteousness, he proceeds to demonstrate, was wrought out by Jesus Christ in his life and in his death, and he was given to us as a propitiation so that by faith in his blood we can receive this righteousness and have our sins justly forgiven when we trust in him. See, we are so self-focused that all we think about is how can I get my sins forgiven and get into heaven? But actually the more important question is, how can God be just and save a wicked sinner? Wouldn't it be unjust of a just judge to exonerate a wicked person? Well, God is not going to be unjust. But what Paul tells us in verse 26 is that this gospel is so brilliant and so wise and so glorious that God can be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Because Jesus paid the price that our sins deserved, and since we didn't have any righteousness of our own to present to God, God gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ as our very own to give us a right standing before him. And in verse 27, he very aptly concludes, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. When Paul tells you that you're saved by faith, he's telling you you are saved by nothing that you have or nothing that you did. He's not saying by the law of faith, God accepts your work of faith instead of your deeds of the law. Faith is actually a gift from God, as we learn in other parts of Scripture. I love what Dr. Lloyd-Jones pointed out when he was preaching from 327. He said, anybody's conception and teaching of the gospel that does not completely exclude boasting doesn't measure up to Paul's doctrine of the gospel. If you leave man any room to boast, then you're not preaching the gospel that Paul preached. Boasting is completely excluded. Well, hastening on, Paul goes on to demonstrate in chapter 4 that even such giants of the faith as Abraham and David were not saved by their personal merits, but by faith in the promises of God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The Jews commonly believed that it was because of Abraham's merit that God called him, because of his righteousness that God did all these wonderful things for the Jews. But Paul tells us, no, look back in Genesis, in the record of Genesis, chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham was saved before he was even circumcised by believing the promises of God. Now this justification is not for the person who makes himself good, but rather for the ungodly. But to him, chapter 4, verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, if you had no other verse to argue with than this, you could cleave apart the whole Roman Catholic system of justification with this one verse. Because their doctrine is that you get baptized and justified, but then you start marring your justification by venial sins. You might lose it completely by a mortal sin, and then you have to go back through all the church's rigmarole to get yourself re-justified and improve your justification by going to Mass and doing all your good works. Paul says that that God justifies the ungodly, people who have no claim upon God at all, people who aren't doing anything good that they can present to God. God justifies the ungodly. Well, in chapter 5, he goes on to elaborate upon some of the blessed fruits of justification, which include joy in God, the ability to glory in tribulation, patience and hope, and some other things as well, and all of this through the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And then in verses 12 through 21, we can't stay on this because we're already running behind, but Paul gives us the most thorough and important discussion in all of the Word of God respecting federal headship. Essentially, what he is showing is that sin and death came into the world through the sin of Adam. Paul was completely opposed to the Pelagian doctrine, which is still held and espoused by many today, that man basically comes into the world as a blank sheet of paper and writes either good or bad upon it. Paul tells us that we are condemned and under sin and death, not only because of the sinful things that we've done. No, even little children who never sinned still die. That's because of Adam's sin, which is imputed to all of his posterity. We all come into the world under Adam's representation, but on the other hand, you have redemption and justification which come into the world by Jesus Christ. We're all going to be, at the last, we're all going to be under one representative. You're either under Adam, and thus under condemnation and death, or you're under Christ, and obtain righteousness and eternal life through him. If chapters 1 through 5 were written to show man's condemnation and sin and how justification may be obtained through faith in Christ, then chapter 6 is a shift to demonstrating the practical results of justification. Now, one of Paul's frequently used methods in this epistle is to anticipate an objection and then to answer it. That's what he does here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Certainly not. Perish the thought is another way that we could say it. And I preached a sermon based around this idea here, I think about 4 years ago in one of our conferences, but the point of that sermon was that if you were to go to a full-fledged Arminian or to a Roman Catholic and ask them to explain their doctrine of salvation, by the time they got done telling you how a sinner can be saved, you would not be asking them, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because they would make it very plain to you that if you continue in sin, then you'll lose your grace and go to hell. What does that tell you? That tells you that they don't believe the gospel that Paul was preaching in chapters 4 and 5. They've got it completely wrong. Now, but Paul knew that when he presents salvation as the free gift of God's grace, that some people were going to protest and say that, well, if salvation is by God's grace, and he justifies even wicked and vile sinners, and you receive it by faith without the works of the law, then grace abounds through righteousness. Well, let's just go on sinning so that God's grace can abound even more. Let's just indulge the lust of the flesh. Hallelujah, we're saved. Let's just go on and sin. But in the sixth chapter, Paul powerfully argues that God's grace, far from being a license to sin, not only justifies us, but it also raises us up to a new spiritual life in Christ. That's another important, that's another absolutely necessary element of the gospel that we cannot afford to miss. And I know chapter 6 is just a beautiful chapter, and I can think of at least two preachers off the top of my head who have said that this was one of the most important chapters into the Bible to them when they came to understand it. But basically, the concept that Paul is getting across is that sin cannot have dominion over the believer, either judicially, because God has justified us as the judge. He has decreed us to be righteous in his sight, so sin has nothing to say against us in God's court. But sin cannot have dominion over us practically either, because our entire life has been brought under the rule of grace. In the 7th chapter, he addresses the difficult question of the relationship of the believer to the law. He shows once again that the law can only work condemnation in a man, but that the believer in Christ is free from the law, not in that he should not obey the commandments of the law, but in that he is not responsible to try to live up to the law in order to save himself. In this chapter, Paul even brings in his own personal experience, showing in verse 7 how the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," convicted him of the covetousness in his own nature and destroyed all of his pride and self-confidence. And so he goes on to argue that the law is good, but our nature is sinful. And everybody who has a bad taste in their mouth about God's law needs to get that through their heads, that the problem is never with God's law. The problem is with us, because we can't keep God's law. And we have a sinful nature that's opposed to it. So in verse 14, you will notice that he has been talking in the past tense about his own experience and how he related to the law. But in verse 14, he switches to the present tense and says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I not was carnal, sold under sin, but I am carnal." And he talks about this struggle with sin as being not just something that went on in the past, but as a present reality, and that there is still a sinful nature within him that deals him a tremendous amount of misery, so much so that he cries out in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" But verse 25, Paul knows what the remedy is. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So then, with the mind, and by the mind he means the new nature given to us in regeneration, "with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh," that is the old sinful nature, "the law of sin." And that's why there's that struggle and controversy within the believer, because there's still the mind of the flesh warring against the mind of the spirit. Well, the 8th chapter has riches so immeasurable that we can only mention them in passing. We have in this chapter more about the believer's relationship to the law and how Christ has saved us from its condemnation. He proceeds to show again how the believer is not left to live in antinomian license, but that the presence of the Spirit of God within us witnesses of our adoption into God's family and is the guarantee that we will be joint heirs with Christ. He goes on to speak of the coming glory which the children of God will receive at the end of all things. And he talks about how the consummation of the adoption of the children of God is the glorious end towards which all creation is tending. And he speaks of the creation as stretching forth its neck and looking forward eagerly to the day of the manifestation of the sons of God. In this chapter, he talks about prayer and the assistance of the Spirit of God in prayer. He gives us that superlative promise of verse 28 that we're all so familiar with, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And he follows up with the golden chain of salvation in verses 29 through 30, and wraps up this section of the epistle by beautifully showing that through the justification we have received in Christ, and God's unchanging love for us, the salvation of each child of God is absolutely guaranteed. You cannot defend the doctrine of a true believer falling out of the grace of God in the face of such a scripture as this. The perseverance, the final perseverance of the saints, is absolutely and concretely taught here and in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. Those are the two great passages in the scripture that give no warrant for anybody to deny the truth that a truly saved person will persevere unto eternal life. Chapters 9 through 11 provide what is probably the most theologically contentious section of the epistle, although all of it is contentious to one degree or another. But chapters 9 through 11 deal not only with the subject of Israel and their place in God's economy of salvation, but also that much despised doctrine of election. Nowhere in Scripture is the truth that salvation is entirely according to God's will and grace, without the slightest ounce of credit belonging to man, more clearly proven than here in chapter 9. We also see God's dreadful justice in rejecting some sinners and hardening them in their sins. We always have to pause and say, don't ever get it into your mind that sinners are begging and pleading with God to save them and desiring to be saved and God's pushing them away. They're already hard-hearted in their sin, and God, as a judgment upon them for their hard-heartedness, hardens them yet further. But read with me verse 16. I don't see how it could be stated more plainly than this. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And verse 18 also. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. The point being that salvation is 100% in God's hands, which means that we'd better get down and humble ourselves before God and quit thinking so highly of ourselves. Now, all of this argumentation about election is it's not written in the theological context that we usually do, but it's actually addressing the question of why God's chosen nation of Israel was in that time mostly rejecting the gospel, whereas multitudes of Gentiles were embracing the message of Christ. And Paul's intention was to show that none of God's elect are going to be missing out on the gift of salvation, but that the true people of God, those who are chosen by his grace and believe in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, are all ultimately going to attain to salvation. Now in chapter 10, Paul shows us that Israel was at the present moment outside of God's grace because they had rejected Christ's righteousness in a vain attempt to be saved by their own righteousness. So clearly, in Paul's mind, the doctrine of God's sovereign election does not dissolve man of his responsibility. The gospel must be preached if man would believe. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? So we have a responsibility to preach the gospel because that is the means that God has ordained for the salvation of sinners. The gospel must be preached if men would believe. Israel was in trouble with God because they had rejected his message of grace. But in chapter 11, he goes on to show us that the people which God foreknew are not missing out on his grace. There was a remnant of believers even among the Jews of Paul's day. Most of them were in unbelief, but Paul himself was an example of a Jew that God had had mercy on. And while this is controversial, and this is probably one of the few areas of theology that Dad and I have a disagreement on, it is my belief that in the 11th chapter, Paul shows us that the hour is going to come when ethnic Israel will be convinced of their wickedness in rejecting the Messiah, and that multitudes of them will be converted to Christ, and that that will also be a harbinger of a great harvest of Gentile souls. I'm not going to read verses 25 through 32, but just to give you a taste of why I think that, verses 12 through 15. Now if the fall of them, that is the Jews, their rejection of the gospel, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, the point being that one of the things that opened the door of grace to the Gentiles was that the Jews had rejected the gospel. And so a man like Paul, when the Jews rejected it, he would go preach to the Gentiles. How much more their fullness? So his argument seems to be that if when Israel is rejecting the gospel, that's the opening a door of grace for the Gentiles, how much more when the Jews begin to believe the gospel will so many more Gentiles come in? So I believe that this is something prophesied that is still yet to happen. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them, the Jews, be the reconciling of the world, that is, the Gentiles, who were being called in at that time, what shall the receiving of them be? And that seems to me to indicate a calling in of the Jews at some point in history. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So when the Jews begin to be converted, it will be the harbinger of a great revival that will, in my opinion, will dwarf even that of Pentecost in the following era. This entire section is summed up in a glorious doxology of praise to God. Well, it's already getting late on us, so I'm not going to read verses 33 through 36, but we know it well, and the praise that Paul renders to God, who will unfold all of the mysteries of his gracious purposes in his outworking of history. In chapter 12, Paul transitions to what we call the practical section of this epistle. He has shown us how God saves sinners, and now he's going to tell us how we, as those who have obtained mercy from God, should live in the light of our salvation. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Of course, the idea there is that if you have been saved by this marvelous grace of God, then you ought to be willing to do anything that God calls you to do. So, verse after verse, we have pertinent and practical instruction here in chapter 12, which all breathes very much of the same spirit as Christ's Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 13, the Apostle Paul shows us what the believer's relationship to earthly government is. He tells us that we are to be subject to the higher powers, that is, to the civil authorities, that God has ordained the civil authorities, even though they may be ungodly in many ways, may even persecute the children of God. Nonetheless, we are to submit in as far as we can. We are to pay our taxes. And I remind you that Paul was teaching this even in the context of a heathen and tyrannical Roman Empire, which is instructive for us in our evil day. We have a whole lot to object to in government, but just the fact that there are wicked men who are running the government doesn't mean that we are absolved of our responsibility to live according to the laws that they impose on us, at least insofar as they do not contradict the laws of God. He finishes up chapter 13 with more instruction for godly living and an exhortation to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Then in chapter 14 and running through chapter 15 and verse 8, which we looked at in a recent sermon, he presents the lengthiest discussion in all of Scripture on the subject of Christian liberty, primarily looking at the subjects of what we eat and the holy days, and instructing believers not to quarrel over these matters of conscience. The strong, and in Paul's mind, the strong were those who didn't think they needed to celebrate any holy days and didn't have any restrictions on what they could eat. They were not to despise and look down their noses on the weak who thought that they should observe some of these Jewish holy days and should eat the Mosaic diet. And those weak ones should not despise the strong as being sinners and reprobates because they didn't have the same conscience that they did. And he goes on to teach in this section that we should do nothing in the presence of a brother or sister that might tempt them to violate their own conscience on any of these matters by practicing something that they did not have confidence to do before the Lord. We're always to have respect for the consciences of our brethren and to be observant of their weaknesses and do nothing that might tempt them into sin. And now, having made that point plain, in the remainder of the 15th chapter, Paul glorifies God for his mercy to the Gentiles, who he had been specifically sent to preach to. He speaks of his own particular ambition to carry the gospel into places where it had never been heard before, and also of his hope of meeting the brethren there in Rome on his way to Spain. So Paul's plan, as he lays it out in chapter 15, is to go back to Jerusalem, carry the collection that he had taken up in Macedonia for the saints in Jerusalem, and relieve the poor saints there. And then he was going to head off for Spain, but stop by Rome on the way. It appears that God had not revealed to Paul as yet that he was going to soon come to Rome, but he was going to be coming as a prisoner instead of a missionary. Some people believe that he was later released and did go on and minister in Spain. We don't know if that was the case or not. The final chapter of Romans, chapter 16, is mostly taken up with greetings extended to a number of believers in that city. Some of these are names that we would recognize from other portions of the New Testament. You find Priscilla and Aquila, for instance, in the book of Acts. They were helpers to Paul in some of his missionary endeavors. Some are names that we find only recorded in this chapter. He also gives us a warning against heretics, commands us to avoid them, verses 17 and 18. He sends greetings from his companions in Corinth, and then closes with a glorious doxology, well worthy of such a noble book as this, verses 25 through 27. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And that's quite a mouthful, but it is certainly a blessed and glorious doxology. Well, in just the few moments that we have left, I want to make a couple of applications. It almost seems hopeless to try to figure out which applications to make from such a book as this. But I'm just going to divide it up the way that Paul divides his epistle up into the doctrinal and practical. So number one, the great doctrinal message of Romans is that salvation is not by man's good works, obedience, or free will, but it is entirely and exclusively due to the grace of God. If you don't get that message out of Romans, then you're not reading it right. By nature, man is alienated from God. There is none that does good. Nobody seeks after God. Now, I don't know if you're an Arminian who believes that man makes a free will decision to come to God. I don't know what you do with "there is none that seeketh after God," but they have their ways of coming to that conclusion. But Paul makes it very clear that no man by nature is going to seek after God. He's an enemy of God in his mind, and the carnal mind cannot be made subject to the law of God except by the operations of grace. It is only by the revelation of the righteousness of God as a gift through Jesus Christ that we can be removed from a condition of condemnation into a state of acceptance with God. We come into the world condemned because of our connection to Adam, our first father, who sinned and whose sin was imputed to us, but also condemned because we commit sins as soon as we're able to have any consciousness. We're sinning. We're rebelling against our parents. We're being selfish. We're doing all sorts of things that we know are wrong, but we don't care because we want to have our way. That's the description of human nature. We just want to have our way, and we don't care what God says, and we don't care what anybody else says. The only reason we'll behave is because we're going to have some consequences if we don't. But God, in His grace, brings us out of that state of condemnation into a state of acceptance before Him, a state which is so glorious that nobody and no thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Life, death, things present, things to come, nothing can separate us from God's grace in Christ. So, I hope that everybody who is listening to me tonight gets this message. The teaching that you need to get out of Romans is that you must look entirely outside of yourself if you would be saved. Don't be looking internally at something that you can do or something that you can make of yourself if you want to be saved by God. You're never going to make it. You're never going to attain to a state of goodness that God is going to accept. You cannot fabricate a righteousness. You cannot invent a righteousness. You cannot be good enough for God to accept you. And why should you even bother trying when God promises to give righteousness as a free gift to those who will believe in His Son? Chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. "And not as it was by one that sinned," that's Adam, "so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one," Adam's sin brought death into the world, "much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness." Lodge that phrase in your mind, the gift of righteousness. Not something that you do, but a gift that is given to you. "Those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." If you want to reign with Christ in eternal life, receive God's gift of righteousness. It is not our obedience, but Christ's that makes us righteous. Verse 19, "As by Adam's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of Christ shall many be made righteous." So let us who are believers rejoice in a salvation that is so entirely free, so entirely undeserved, requiring absolutely nothing of us except that we cast away our sin and unbelief and trust God's promises that are confirmed in His Son. And if you don't know the Lord, then you need to stop waiting and dilly-dallying and come to the Lord immediately and receive this gift of righteousness and be saved by faith in Christ. You have no valid or legitimate reason to delay coming to the Lord. Well, we close with this practical application. Since we are justified by Christ's blood without a cause in ourselves, is it all right then to go ahead and just live the way that we want to live? Well, answering that question is why we have chapter 6 and then why we have chapters 12 through 15 to teach us that God's grace not only justifies us, He also works in us a heart of love towards God so that we desire to serve Him. Those who will not live for God have not been made partakers of His grace. I'll take it a step further and say that if you don't know something of the experience of Paul in chapter 7, something that of that internal struggle between sin and righteousness, you have not been made a partaker of God's grace. If we are out from under the condemnation of the law and under the grace of God, that grace is not just there to say, now you're forgiven and you can come to heaven no matter what. That grace is going to direct you to mortify sin and to live unto God. And the way that that will look is set forth in great detail in chapter 11. Obviously not going to read all of it, but just turn and pick a verse. "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, and on and on and on. That's how the practical outworking of righteousness is going to be seen in your life. A heart that rejoices in the salvation we have through God's justifying grace is also a heart that will passionately desire to obey Him and to expend all of our life in the service of the God who has given us the riches of His grace in Christ Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have taken a good amount of time looking through this, but can scarcely do justice to it. But we praise You for the grace that You have given us through Christ. We know, Lord, that if You required of us to earn or purchase any part of our salvation, that we could never obtain to it. And so we thank You for a gospel that is given to us, in which we are justified freely, justified without a cause in ourselves, through Your grace in Christ Jesus. We thank You for His precious blood. We thank You for His righteousness and the imputation of it to us. Guide and direct us by Your Spirit. And now we pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost would abide with us as we depart and return to our places and occupations. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.